scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Certainly a joy to see each of you here today, and to note that we have a number of visitors with us, folks from Florida and Mississippi and elsewhere. We thank you for coming to be a part of our assembly today. We're edified by your presence. We trust that we are benefiting from our worship, which is in spirit and in truth. So far, if we were to leave and go today, we would have been blessed by what we have done, except we have the proclamation of the Word of God, which is incorporated into the worship of God, 2 Timothy 4 and 2. And so now we have a chance to focus our attention on a portion of God's Word and to study it. And I have tried to design the lesson in such a way that it will be something that will benefit us, it will help to equip the saints, to strengthen our faith, and hopefully lead someone from darkness unto light. Our study today is going to be from our text there in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that Randy just read for us. And the topic for our consideration is authority in religion. This is certainly a basic lesson and something that must be established in order for us to have the confidence that our lives are pleasing in God's sight. Today what we want to take a look at is along five fronts and to examine the subject of authority in religion. In the first place, one realm of authority which some seek is the religion of their fathers. The Bible is clear to tell us in several places about those who trusted in the religion of their fathers. Galatians 1 and verse 14 finds the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Galatia, in which he calls attention to this. He says, "And he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Well, not unlike the Apostle Paul, many folks today say that they are a member of the church they attend because it is traditional in their family. It is the religion of my fathers, and so I continue in this tradition. The Bible goes on to say in another place in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18 that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation, your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Here the Apostle Peter is just bold, and he refers to following the tradition of your fathers or the religion of your fathers as vain, which means empty. You know, the Bible writers were not classified as politically correct. And sometimes today when you just read out of the Bible like I just did, you step on somebody's toe. But that is the way the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write, so that we would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Peter is saying that we've not been redeemed with silver and gold. A lot of the religions of the world are caught up in that. When we lived in southern Spain, over in Cadiz, they have a cathedral that boasted at that time, and this was many years ago, having over $1 billion in gold and jewels in that cathedral. Well, we've not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, here we will find that there are those who are leaning on the religion of their fathers. When the first Christian martyr, the first Christian to die for his faith, is before the council, after giving them a marvelous review of Hebrew history, and seeing their impenitent and hardened hearts, he made this statement in verses 51 and 52 of Acts 7. He said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Even so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." So here the religion of their fathers was insisted upon, but their fathers did not honor the Word of God. And Stephen is very clear to tell them about that. And he tells them that they are resisting the Holy Ghost by resisting the teaching that he was presenting. Well, of course, following that, This incensed the council. He told them what they needed to hear in order to be saved. But rejecting that, they stoned that man to death before that chapter ends. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, our Lord had something to say on the subject of the tradition of the fathers. He said, "Whosoever loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So just as we begin, and you can see how we'd like to proceed in our study today, in taking a look at authority in religion, we'd like to examine a basis of authority that some do have. We've seen Paul calling attention to that. We've seen Stephen calling attention to that. And even our Lord calling attention to that. When he said that there would be some who would not be worthy of him because they elevate the religion of their fathers above him. So the religion of our fathers is not authority in religion. Because my father may have believed it, and his father and his father, that in and of itself does not justify that as a source or standard of authority in religion. A second sphere classified as authority in religion is that of, coming up on the chart here, be here in a minute, man's conscience. I think this is huge today. I mean, it's just my impression, and I only have my impression to give, and my limited observation, and I only have my limited observation to present. But I see a lot of people who are depending upon trusting their conscience as a standard of authority in religion. You hear it put this way. Somebody will say, "Well, I know I'm okay because I just feel it in my heart. In my heart, I know it's right." Well, now, some of what they have to say has merit of investigation. Because it is our heart that makes decisions about what is right and what is wrong. But looking behind that, the conscience is that part of man that allows him to make decisions, moral decisions. Decisions about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. But it is the case that the conscience can be taught. You know, unlike an animal that has built-in instincts, man must be taught. It's interesting this time of year, we've got some birdhouses in the yard and three little bluebirds, which happen to be my favorite, in that birdhouse. To see the mother bird and the father bird go back and forth to the house feeding those little birds. When they're gone, you can open it up and look in there. And you hope they'll be all right. You hope they'll grow and be as beautiful as their parents are and be able to allow us to enjoy them as we see them out there in the backyard. What are we trusting on for that to happen? When they fly off such a great distance, how do they know exactly where to come back to? Did they go to school for that? Is there a bluebird book that you read? How do I get back to the nest? They have instincts that God gave them. And that's true of all of the animals. They care for themselves and for their offspring based upon their instincts. Man does not have such instincts. And some would like to think the conscience is man's instinct. No, the conscience can be trained. It can be taught. And it is to be appropriately and properly taught. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, there are two times that the same proverb appears. Proverbs 16:25, and it is identical to Proverbs 14 and verse 12, wherein the wise man said, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You know, you think this is the right way, but that doesn't make it the right way. Folks, today, if I want it to be the right way badly enough, it'll be the right way. No, it won't. That doesn't happen, does it? The other day, we were headed to downtown Chattanooga, and we've only lived over here about 3 years, so I'm just getting acquainted with all the roads. And I was very confident that I knew the exit that I was taking, that it was one of those that went off on kind of a slant going over to the road. So I departed the interstate at the same speed that I'd been traveling, except it wasn't the exit I thought it was. That thing made a 360-degree loop. I looked like I was in the Indianapolis 500 and been bumped some kind of way. Sheila was over there about to scream, asking me if I'd taken leave of my senses, and I said, "I thought it was another exit." Well, I doubt I'll forget that exit the next time. You can think something is right, and it not be right at all. And if you're not careful, the end thereof are the ways of death. That's especially true when you're dealing with matters of the soul. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, we have the Apostle Paul before the council. Let me give you a little bit of the background here. Chapter 22, Paul was presenting Christ to a Jewish multitude. It's an interesting turn of events as to how that comes about, and it makes the reading of the book of Acts very intriguing. But Paul is spared when the chief captain a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, and a chief captain means he's a keliarch, that is, he's over 1,000 men, centurion over 100 men, like Cornelius, Acts 10:1. But here, Claudius Lysias is over 1,000 men. He steps in and retrieves Paul from that angry mob. And now then, he wanted to know the source of all the dissension. What happened was the Jewish leaders, when Claudius Lysias stepped in, they just disbanded, but he ordered them all to reassemble. All of them reassemble, and now then, there stands Paul before his accusers, before that council. And the Bible says in Acts 23 and verse 1 that Paul was earnestly beholding the council. You would be too if they just tried to kill you. He was earnestly beholding the council. And as he did so, he said, "Men and brethren." Now, of all the things he could choose to say, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He lived in good conscience, but had he always done what was good? Did he say, "I have always lived a good life that pleased God until this day"? No. He said, "I've always lived in a good conscience before God to this day." But yet out of his own mouth, he is going to tell us that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He's going to describe himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 15. He is going to say that when there were those who were stoning to death Christians, he gave his voice to it. That is, he agreed to it. And not only that, but he got letters of authority to pursue these Christians unto strange or distant cities. He's saying, "I've lived in good conscience before God unto this day." But he had not lived in a right relationship with God. What he's saying is, his conscience didn't smite him when he was killing and persecuting Christians. He was acting in a way that he thought was right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He's also telling this council that as soon as he learned that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, immediately he responded to the gospel call. That's how that man could be so wicked, chief of sinners, and say, "I've lived in good conscience." His conscience was not properly trained. Once it was properly trained and he believed Jesus to be the Son of God, he obeyed the gospel and lived faithfully all throughout his life, as you see in the second book of Timothy, chapter 4, where his departure was at hand. This passage of Scripture and this statement from the Apostle Paul proves the point that we're looking at, that man's conscience is not an adequate guide in matters religious. So today when somebody says, "Well, I think I know what I'm doing right because I just feel it in my heart, or I just think it to be so." Most people don't think you have to attend the services of the church. Most people don't, or they'd be here, right? You would be crowded on the streets as you make your way over to the church building, but it's not. You can just about drive backwards down the street on Sunday morning, have plenty of room, don't even worry about a fender bender. Nobody's out. Their conscience is telling them, "Why, you'd be just as well off staying home as you would to try to go to the church services." Yet the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Somebody says, "Well, I don't think you have to go to church services. You're following your conscience as authority in religion." And I'm here to tell you, it is not the standard. There are other verses on this. Galatians 1 and verse 13, back to where the Apostle Paul is discussing his life and actions before in the Jews' religion. He makes a statement here in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation or manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, I told you he was going to say that. Here it is, Galatians 1 and 13. Not just a little bit, but beyond measure. He couldn't even quantify the damage that he had wreaked in the early church. And friends, the study of the New Testament will show us that in the first century and the following century, you're going to see that some of the fiercest persecutors of the church of Christ are the Jewish nation. Paul had persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was following his conscience. in so doing. Again, in Acts 26, he will elaborate a little bit more, and I think I'll read this for sake of emphasis to show you that his conscience was not an adequate guide. In verses 9 through 11 in Acts 26, Paul said, I verily thought with myself, and that's what happens when we use our conscience, it's what we think. I really did, Paul said. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. That's what a man using his conscience as a guide can do. He can go so contrary to the will of God that he'll be persecuting the church of God and wasting it. Is man's conscience a sufficient guide in matters religious? No. The answer is no. Religion of our fathers is not authority in religion. Our conscience is not authority in religion. See, that's why you need to preach the gospel. You're not going to come across this just without studying the Bible or on your own. You're going to have to study your Bible or listen to preaching. Somebody's going to have to teach you that man's conscience is not an adequate guide. And as I said at the beginning, one of the things we hope to do in our study today is to be equipping the saints. And I say that specifically in regard to this point, because when we go to work or when we are involved in social activities with others, maybe even family members, we're going to be equipped with this list of verses right here. The next time somebody wants to tell us that, well, I think what I'm doing is right. You don't see anything wrong with me not going to church services, do you? You don't think I'm in any trouble with God just because I don't go to church, do you? You're equipped now to show some passages of Scripture showing your conscience may be clear, but it needs to be taught where you know what the will of God is, because man's conscience is not an adequate guide in religion. Well, what about the decision of the majority? You know, so many people, well, they couldn't all be wrong. Yet the Bible declares for us in several verses we want to look at. There are four under each heading. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, Moses said long ago, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. He also said in the second part of that passage something that is very important too. He said, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. So you don't follow a multitude to do evil. You don't join your voice in with others to wrest or to twist judgment. I don't know how much plainer he could be in saying you don't go along with the crowd. You're going to stand out as different. You're not supposed to follow the multitude to do evil. Yet how many people today say, well, it must be right. Look, everybody's doing it. You can't tell me that all of these millions and billions of people are wrong. Oh, yes, we can, because the Bible declares it. Moses said, don't use that as your standard. We have another standard to follow. Jesus chimes in on this tune in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 when he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's hard news. When a person thinks, hey, I'm doing what everybody else is doing. I think God's a God of love. We've got 350 million citizens here in the United States of America. We've only got a handful of those who attend church services of any kind. And I just don't think a loving God is going to let 300 million people be lost in a devil's hell forever. I don't think he's going to do that. Do you believe the Son of God when he says, few there be that find it? That's what he's declared here in his word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It is our responsibility, brethren and friends, to be seeking God, not standing with the multitude and resting in so many who are on the broad way to destruction. Jesus painted a perfect picture when he painted that broad way where thronging multitudes are on their way to ruin, in contrast to the few who are going to be saved. How few is few? That's a big hurdle, a big barrier for some to get over. You know, I'm not interested in talking about religion. I don't want to hear about the idea of church or study the Bible with you, because I just think it's egregious to be thinking about so few being saved. How many was few in Noah's day? 8. How many was few in the children of Israel's day when they wandered in the wilderness 40 years? How many of the original 603,500 men, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war, entered into the promised land? 2. When Jesus said, "Few there be that find it," we need to get on the straight and narrow and stay on it. And we can't stay on it looking for the decision of the majority. The majority are generally going to be in the wrong. Again, once more in the book of Acts, this time chapter 4 and verse 19, Luke records for us these words: "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The point of this is that the chief priests and the council and the majority of the Jewish people at this point in time did not want to hear any lesson about the resurrection of Christ or the church of Christ. They did not have church before. They don't want church now. They didn't have the resurrection of Christ before. They certainly don't want it now. We just assume you apostles be quiet and go on about your business, get out of town. We don't want it. The majority was rejecting Christ and his apostles. I'm thankful they had the courage of their conviction to say, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. As you know, most of the apostles gave their lives, as James did, who's beheaded in chapter 12, verse 1. The apostle John is exiled to Patmos, Revelation 1, in verse 10. The majority was going against the will of Christ. In Romans 8, in verse 31, the Bible says, "If God be for us, then who can be against us?" One of the ways that is sometimes put is one person standing with God makes it a majority. If you want to stand with the majority, no one's greater than God. And the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a great passage to keep in mind when we realize that as Christians, we're always going to be in the minority. So the question is posed then, concerning authority in religion. Is the decision of the majority, is that something that establishes authority in religion? Again, the answer is no, it does not. A fourth category that is commonly viewed as authority in religion would be the creeds of men. There's a set of books, 3 books in number, that contain the creeds of men, somewhat summarized. Over 3,000 such creeds are extant in our world. Creeds of men. That is a systematized set of doctrine to be followed and imposed upon others. I would give you the example of John Wesley and his brother Charles. These were devout men, and they wanted a systematic study of the Bible. And so they were very disciplined in their approach to a study of the Bible. And they developed what was called, they called a holy club, where everybody was so dedicated as they were would be a member of this holy club, an unofficial organization that existed for the purpose of studying the Bible and living a devoted, consecrated life. They did not set out in 1829 to establish another church, but that is exactly what happened. In fact, most people don't know concerning John Wesley that he lived and died a member of the Anglican Church, which means the Church of England. He never was a member of the Methodist Church, concerning which he is considered the founder. So here you have men who were devoted to a study of the Bible, dedicated. They were interested in prayer and giving themselves to that. They did not set out to establish a church, but nonetheless, history records that in 1729 you have the beginning of the Methodist Church. And from that time until this, you have a book that you can read and study that will help you be organized after that fashion, called The Discipline, the Methodist Discipline. It is a creed that is written by men. It is one not just of hundreds, but of thousands of such books. Probably the largest denomination in the United States of America is the Southern Baptist Convention, and you can see their creed at sbc.net. It is entitled, The Baptist Faith and Message. It consists, if memory serves, of 12 articles. Each one is to be believed in order for a person to be retained as a member of that denomination. It is a man-made creed. What does the Bible have to say about this subject? In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah declared, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, that tells you right there, when there is a creed book that is designed by men, it is errant. Because man doesn't have within him what it takes to direct his steps in regard to spiritual matters. Jesus made it very plain in Matthew 15 in verse 9 when he said, Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now think about that. You know, I have friends, as I'm sure you do, and family members, who are following creeds of men who are striving to worship God just like you and I are today. And yet it is the case that if you're following doctrines, notice the plural on the word, doctrines of men, your worship is vain. It is empty. We cannot render true worship, which is in spirit and in truth, John 4:24, in an acceptable way to God, if it partakes of the doctrines of men. It makes it vain. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Also Mark 7:7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, this is a concise passage that really focuses the issue in a clear way. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 5, the Apostle Paul declared concerning these creeds of men, this statement, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, if I'm following a creed, no matter how revered or long-standing it may be the so-called Apostles' Creed that many follow, that is one of the oldest. Our faith should not reside in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Are you saying these guys were dummies? No, I'm not. Some of the brightest men who ever lived wrote some of these creeds. Some of the most dedicated men who ever lived wrote some of these creeds. But the Bible is telling us that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I know not a few people who go to a church because they look to their quote-unquote pastor as an authority in religion. Our pastor says this. My pastor says that. What does the Bible say about it? Is your pastor preaching the Word? 2 Timothy 4:2. Friends, if he is not, your faith is not residing in the power of God, but in the wisdom of man. One man told me, oh, my pastor is a great man. He's internationally known. He's known all over the world. He has had lunch and supper with heads of states in foreign countries. He's one of the most widely known men on earth. My pastor is one of the greatest men alive today. And I said, what's his name? I don't know him. I've never even heard of him. I'm sorry. Who are you talking about? I couldn't pick his pastor out of a lineup. And I don't think I live under a rock. But to him, that is some great man. And whatever he says carries all the authority of high heaven in his eyes. He's trusting in the wisdom of man and not in the power of God. He is staking his hope of eternal life on the wisdom of a man, not upon the power of God. The Bible tells us where the power is. For the Word of God is alive and active, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The prophets told it right in the long ago when they said, To the law and to the testimony, for if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Some want to think there's much light. There's at least some light. If they're not speaking according to the Word of God, the prophet declared there is no light in them. Another passage of Scripture I wanted to get up. I erased one. I wanted to add one. Is Galatians 1 and verse 8. Where here the apostle said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let it be accursed. Any teaching that is younger than the New Testament is too young." We must go to the New Testament for the pristine gospel of Jesus Christ. To do otherwise is to stand accursed before God. Well, all right then. If the religion of our fathers is not duly constituted authority in religion, if man's conscience is not authority in religion, or the decision of the majority, or certainly not the creeds of men, what is authority in religion? Well, sometimes you've got to do some clearing out before you can appreciate the truth. Here's the truth. Here is authority in religion as stated within the book itself. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority in religion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Word of God is God speaking to us today. In the next place, and here we come to our text, you see at the bottom of the screen, it may be difficult to read because I packed it up on there, but Randy read that for us at the very beginning. This shows us authority in religion is the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is an affirmation of the inspired Word of God being not only authoritative in matters religious, but also complete. Notice that he says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto some good works, a few good works, or all good works. What does the Bible say? All good works. There's not a single good work that you can name that is authorized of God but what is found in the Bible. And notice the categories: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. A thoroughgoing expose of the authority of the Word of God in matters religious. Another passage of Scripture in this regard is Acts chapter 20, verse 32, where Paul, in commending himself to the brethren, says, "Finally, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." What's the Word of God able to do? It's able to build you up. What's the Word of God able to do? It's able to give you an inheritance. With whom will that inheritance be enjoyed? Among all them that are sanctified. The Word of God is able to serve as authority in religion and makes that affirmation in these texts. And then finally in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now none of the other passages of Scripture really convince us that one ought to, because it tells us that the Word of God is the standard of judgment in the last day. Is the Word of God an appropriate and complete source of matters religious today? Yes, it is. You can't answer that under any of those other columns, but you can in regard to the Word of God. I hope our study today, although a basic one, has been helpful and will be appreciated as we are striving to be equipped to teach the world what we need to know regarding the will of God and establishing authority in religion. If we can establish authority in religion, we can come a lot closer to teaching our friends and neighbors the gospel. If they know that the Bible is that which is going to judge us, and they're willing to say, "Oh, I believe the Bible, and I'm willing to go with what the Word of God has to say," you come a step closer to bringing them to Christ, because you've got them to understand and appreciate authority in religion. Thinking about what Jesus said when he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In extending heaven's invitation, let's notice what Jesus said and think about this and ask yourself if you have obeyed the gospel yourself. Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sin." John 8 and 21. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you don't, you're going to die in your sin. God doesn't want that. Jesus also said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you believe in Christ? Our authority in religion, the Word of God, I've given you book, chapter, and verse, where Jesus taught us to believe in Him. The Savior also said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you repented of past sin? Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Have you confessed the name of Christ before men? Matthew 10 and 32. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 at verse 16. Have you been baptized in order to be saved? That baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. As you've seen, to be saved or for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. When you do that, the Lord will add you to His church, Acts 2:47. The church is the body of the redeemed over which Jesus Christ alone and uniquely stands as Savior, Ephesians 5:23-26. Jesus is calling you today through His Word, urging you to look to Him for the authority in religion. He's given us everything we need to become a Christian, and following our obedience to the gospel, to remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and 10. Friends, heaven's invitation is yours. The Lord is inviting you. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. All together we stand and sing God's praise.